Before we turn to God's word, let's just bow our heads in prayer once more. Let's pray. Lord, we've been singing this song, not by human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb, we come to you this morning. It's only by grace that we can enter into your presence. And we do thank you. You're our God and Father, and that you love us as your people, that you've redeemed us, and that we can draw near to you this morning. And we are mindful of the great need we have of your word to nourish our souls and to sustain us in our faith and to keep us from sin and wandering. And we pray and ask that your Holy Spirit might help us to understand your word, to take it to heart, to appreciate the gospel more and more, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might be able to glorify your name by appropriating your word through faith. We pray and ask that even now you would minister to our souls as we humble ourselves before your word. Speak, O Lord. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue in our series through Galatians, and I'll be finishing Galatians chapter 4 this morning. And I'm going to be reading from verse 21 to verse 31. And after I've finished Galatians 4 this morning, I will be, for the month of October, concentrating on different themes surrounding our Thanksgiving month. So I'll be preaching on some different texts there. So we'll take a break from Galatians after this particular message this morning until we pick it up again in November. But let me read verse 21 to verse 31 of God's Word. Remember, this is God's Word. Let's read from verse 21. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman.'" Well, to begin with, let me say that we all place a very high price on freedom. People will go to war to secure their freedom. We can see this happening in Ukraine at present, where they are really, the Ukrainians, fighting for their freedom, to be free from oppressive rule under the Russians. We know something of what it's like to have our freedom restricted. Think back of COVID and the restrictions we were placed under then. None of us liked it. We couldn't move about freely. We were confined to our homes for most part. We couldn't go to the shops when we wanted to. We couldn't just associate with people when we wanted to. Even for a short while, church services were closed down, and it was hard. It was difficult. And how we rejoiced when those restrictions were lifted and we could once again just move about freely and worship freely. We value freedom. We prize it dearly. Now, when it comes to salvation, we need to guard our freedom even more jealously. We've been set free from the requirements of the law to earn salvation. We're no longer under the law in that respect. We have come to enjoy our freedom in Christ. As the Scripture says, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. What joy to know that the law of God, which is holy and righteous and good, cannot condemn those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. We can sing the hymn of Augustus Toplady with great joy and boldness, a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with God's righteousness on. My person and offerings to bring. Listen to this. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That's a beautiful way of speaking about justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And we've come to enjoy this liberty in the gospel, this freedom from condemnation and eternal death and destruction. But the old devil will do all he can to lure us back into a legal system of rules and regulations. And he will even try to seduce Christians into believing the lie that there is something more that I need to do, some religious code that I need to follow to ensure my salvation. He wants to take our eyes off of Christ and the gospel and to place them upon yourself and your own efforts to acquire salvation. And in the process, he wants to rob you of the joy of the Lord, and he wants to lead you into the bondage of pride and sin. And he will use false teachers who are influential, who are arrogant, who are assertive to trap Christians in a false system of legal righteousness. The Apostle Paul gets to hear that this is what is happening in the churches in Galatia. And so he writes a strongly worded letter exhorting and pleading with Christians not to give in to this false teaching. Now, as we come to Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 to 31, we see that Paul makes use of the story of the birth of Sarah's son Isaac and Hagar's son Ishmael to illustrate the difference between the gospel and a law-based way of salvation. The story has a spiritual lesson, and it is called an allegory. You can see that in verse 24. He says, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically." We find in Scripture there's a number of allegories. For example, in Isaiah chapter 4, you will read about the Lord speaking of planting this vineyard in a beautiful, fertile field, clearing the stones, putting up hedges, and expecting good grapes to come from this vineyard, but only wild grapes come. And this is speaking, an allegory, speaking of Israel, which God had done so much for Israel. Leading them to the promised land and giving them the law and expecting better from them, only to see them giving themselves over to idolatry. That's an allegory, Isaiah 5. And so too, we could say that the parables that Jesus told are a kind of allegory. There's a spiritual lesson to be found in those parables. Some of us in our home groups are studying Pilgrim's Progress, and you would know that's an allegory, a fantastic story. But it speaks of the Christian life, or from conversion, or from seeking salvation, to coming to faith in Christ, and then going through this world and experiencing the temptations and the trials and the spiritual encouragements along the way. That's an allegory, a story with a spiritual meaning. Now, before we reflect on the text, let me just make some preliminary but important remarks at this point. Just to clear out any misunderstanding. What the letter to the Galatians focuses upon is how one is saved from sin. And Paul makes that point very clearly, that we are not saved by works, by things that we do, by our own religious effort and devotion. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, Paul is not against good works. I mean, you can look at, for example, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Where Paul writes of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So living a righteous life, walking in obedience to God's moral law, is essential as a Christian. Christ has saved us to deliver us from the bondage and the power of sin so that we can walk in obedience to God. But it's from a heart of love to God, knowing that we have been saved from our sin, that Christ has redeemed us, that we seek to keep his commands. Furthermore, we must say that Paul is not against the ceremonial act of circumcision. He's very much been speaking out against this in this letter, as you know. But keep in mind that Paul had Timothy circumcised to remove any obstacle to him ministering the Jews. So circumcision in and of itself was not the issue. Paul was not teaching that circumcision was not to be practiced. So what was the issue? The issue was simply this. These Judaizers, these false teachers who had come into the church, were teaching this, that Jewish laws, rules, customs were essential for salvation. They were saying, if you do not keep these laws, if you do not practice circumcision, you cannot be one of God's covenant people. You are excluded from the community of God's people. This is what the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called, and you've heard me say it before, the damnable plus. If you add anything to the saving work of Christ as necessary for salvation, you have effectively destroyed the gospel. Anyone who comes and says, yes, I accept that Jesus died for our sin, but he died to make it possible for you to be saved. You cannot be saved unless you become a follower of our teaching, unless you keep these laws, unless you observe these rules that our leaders have told us to obey. This is adding to the gospel. This will lead people straight to hell. And why? Because they begin to rely upon their own efforts to get them into heaven and not on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so it's very important that we see the difference between salvation, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that which is a works-based attempt to save yourself, which will fail you if you try to go that way. Now, as we look at our text this morning, there are two main points that I want to make. And the first is this: do not miss the main message of the Bible. Do not miss the main message of the Bible. Look at verse 21. Paul writes, tell me, you desire to be under the law. Do you not listen to the law? You're missing what the law is all about, what it's pointing you to. And so Paul is saying, you are so concerned about submitting to the legal requirements of the law, you've missed the main message of God's word. Do you remember that this is what Jesus said to the Jews when he was on earth? He said this in John chapter 5 and verse 39 to 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You see, you're really knowledgeable about what the scriptures are saying, but you can't see that they are pointing to me, Jesus was saying. They studied the law, they searched the scriptures, they sought to acquire a knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but they couldn't see that man is fallen in sin, that man needs a savior, and that that savior is none other than Jesus Christ. And so they missed the wood for the trees. They got stuck in the detail and couldn't see the big picture. A costly mistake a student might make in an exam is getting sidetracked on a minor detail in the question, but missing the main thrust of the question. And so the student can go off on a tangent answering this question and really thinking, I'm going to get excellent marks, only to find themselves failing because they just have misread, misunderstood the question. Now, as costly as that might be for a student, it is far more serious to follow the wrong track when it comes to the salvation of your soul. If a person misreads the Bible, if he fails to get the big storyline of the Bible and to see that the whole of Scripture is pointing to the Savior, Jesus Christ, he stands to lose his very soul. And that is utterly tragic. Sadly, you can have some people who can talk at great length about their knowledge of the Bible. They might even be theological scholars in universities, professors even, with a number of degrees. And they have this great knowledge of the Bible, but they do not know the God of the Bible. They have no personal relationship with him. They may live a fairly decent life. They may be married and be faithful to their marriage vows. They may pay their taxes. They may contribute meaningfully to society at large. But they do not have this personal living relationship with the God of the Bible. And why? Because they have misread the Bible. And so to these Judaizers, they would have been moral people. They claim to be Christians. But their dependence was not on Jesus Christ for salvation. It was on what they were doing, their obedience to the law. And so they made much about the law. But they failed to see that the law was never given as a means of salvation. Instead, the law was given, as we saw from Galatians 3, to show us our sin and point us to the one person who can save us from our sin, that is Jesus Christ. And so they missed the big message of the Bible, and they fell into gross error concerning the way of salvation. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it's very important that we do not miss the main point of the Bible. And we need to teach our children that. We need to talk to others about that, that we are sinners, fallen short of the glory of God. But that there is a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, and we are saved through faith in Him alone. Do not miss the main message of the Bible. But secondly, it is important that we celebrate the freedom that we have in the gospel. So Paul now resorts to the law that these Judaizers were making such a big deal about, to show them from Old Testament scripture a very important lesson that we need to learn. And he refers to this historical account of the birth of Isaac and Ishmael. He uses the different circumstances of their births to illustrate then the difference between salvation based on the promise of God and salvation based on one's own effort. Now, you can read this account in Genesis chapter 16. But you will remember to begin with that God had given to Abraham this promise in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2 and 3. He said, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God said, through you, through your seed, the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And then in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5 and 6, God said to Abraham, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God is promising, "I'm going to give you a son. And it's through him that you're going to grow into a great nation. And through your descendants, ultimately the Messiah is going to come, who's going to be a blessing to the world." But after these promises that God gave to Abraham, years are going on and Sarah is not pregnant. And they're getting desperate. And so what do they do? Well, Sarah comes up with a plan for a surrogate mother, Hagar, a slave. And it was common practice in the culture of the time. It wasn't according to God's will, but that's what people did. They wanted to have lots of children. And the men would have their concubines. And so the plan works. Hagar becomes Abraham's wife, and she falls pregnant. She gives birth to Ishmael. Abraham now is 86 years old when Ishmael is born. But this is not according to God's plan. This was a sinful response due to their impatience. Many years later, Abraham, now 100, Sarah, 90 years of age, Sarah, way past menopause, she falls pregnant according to the promise of God. This is a miracle, a supernatural miracle, one that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, when he's also speaking about justification by faith alone. But he says this in verse 17 about Abraham, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed," listen to this, "who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." God of the impossible, God who is almighty, all powerful, who quickened Abraham and Sarah, enabling them to have a son whose name was Isaac. And what you have in this account then is a picture of man's effort versus God's power in keeping the promise that God had made. Now, as we look at this account here in Galatians 4. What are the lessons that we must pick up spiritually? Because remember, this is an allegory that Paul is referring to. It's historical facts, but he's using it now as an allegory to speak about spiritual lessons. Well, the first spiritual truth that we see is the contrast between human effort and God's promise. Look at verse 23. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. So there's the contrast between flesh and promise. Flesh speaking of one's own effort, one's own plans, versus the promise of God, God's will, God's way. Ishmael was the product of Abraham and Sarah's plan. Why? Because they failed to trust God's promise. They became impatient. They thought that they had a marvelous plan that would give them the promised heir that they both longed for. But it was not God's way. It did not carry his blessing. It rested on their efforts and not on God's grace. Now, just on a side note here, let us remember that we are also faced with this kind of temptation in life. To do things our way. To go ahead with our plans instead of relying upon God. What does Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6 tell us? A well-known text. But it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Trust in the Lord. But we are so easily tempted, are we not, to trust in ourselves, to do things our way and not God's. For example, someone may have done you a wrong. And what are you tempted to do? Well, to take revenge. To get back at him. What does God's word say to you? This may be hard, but this is what it says. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12, verse 19, God says, don't take personal vengeance. Leave it with me. But one may struggle waiting. And that may make matters worse when you do react sinfully towards this person that has done you a wrong. We have forgotten to wait upon the Lord, to leave it with him. Or it might be that a young Christian person who's longing to get married, instead of prayerfully waiting upon the Lord, may rush into a relationship with someone that ultimately leads to sin. And why is that? Because there's a failure to trust God and wait upon his time. Or it might be that in the business world, you make all your plans without thought of God. And God's word tells us in James 4 verse 13, come now you say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills we will live and do this or that. Do you see, there's always this tendency for us to rely upon our own plans rather than placing our trust in God. We need to trust in him, and that trust is evidenced through prayer, submitting to his will, committing our way to him, seeking him for guidance and direction in life. You know, there's the words of that song by Frank Sinatra, which captures this pride in doing things your own way. One verse goes like this, and now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived the life that's full. I traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. And that song speaks of man's attitude in life. He wants to do it his way, not God's way. But sadly, when it comes to salvation, and this is the main point here, the I did it my way is not going to get anyone into heaven. People may struggle with this. They might say, well, there must be some good in me. That God will surely not condemn me because I've tried to live a good life. But here's the main point, that salvation cannot be attained through human effort. It is a work of God's supernatural saving power. And this is exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus. I think you and I would have liked Nicodemus. In fact, I believe he was saved later on, but not at this time when he came to see Jesus in John chapter 3. And I think Jesus looked at Nicodemus and his heart too went out to him. And Jesus knew that Nicodemus is uncertain of his salvation. He's trying to live a good life. He's a teacher of the law. But Jesus says to him in John chapter 3, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You need to be born from above, Nicodemus. You are good. You are morally speaking good according to the law. But you haven't been born again. You need the Spirit of God to take out that heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh. You need a change of heart. And he goes on to say in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, your best efforts will not get you into heaven. You cannot be saved by your own effort, by what you do. God has to do something. He must infuse within you that supernatural power that will lead to a change of heart, that will lead to you recognizing your own spiritual helplessness and enable you to trust in me for salvation. Because he goes on to say in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Nicodemus, you need to trust in me, Jesus was saying. That's how you will be saved. That's how you will receive the gift of eternal life. The question is this: on whom will you rely when it comes to your salvation? On your own effort, your own good works, the fact that you grew up in a Christian home, that you go to church every Sunday? Or will you rely on the promise of God found in Jesus Christ? That all who place their trust in him, all who lean upon him, all who put their hope in him, they will be saved. Is it going to be your effort or God's promise? If in God's promise, then do not lose that gospel freedom to a system of works that threatens to lead you into bondage. Rather, celebrate the freedom you have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the second spiritual truth we are meant to see is the contrast here between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now look at verse 24. Of Galatians chapter 4. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. Now what are these two covenants that Paul is referring to? Well, as you look at Scripture, you will find that there are a number of covenants God makes with man. I'm sure you've seen that as you've read through the Bible. I mean, there's the covenant with Abraham. We've read Genesis 12, Genesis 15. There's the covenant with David, that God would give him a son to sit on his throne forever. There's the new covenant. And Jeremiah speaks about this new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, where we read God saying, and just keep in mind that this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, where Christ is put to us as the mediator of the new covenant, and this text is quoted there. So this is speaking about the new covenant. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So there's the unconditional covenant. They are fulfilled by God's sovereign grace and power. They are the God saying, "I will do this." He doesn't put any conditions before me. But then you have covenants that are conditional, and they are dependent on man's obedience. So in the Mosaic covenant, and that is made reference to there in verse 24, one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. And in the Mosaic covenant, there is this principle: do this and live. Now, on this line of argument, we could argue that even the command given to Adam was in the form of a covenant of works. You obey me and you will gain immortal life, eternal life, but you disobey me and you will die. Covenant of works. We notice here that this covenant of works is linked to Sinai and the present Jerusalem and slavery. Sinai, we can think of the picture of God coming down in all his holiness and glory, and there's fire and there's billows of smoke and there's lightning and the people are trembling, and God is, as it were, saying, do this or else. Obey me or else. And the present Jerusalem, as Paul talks about, the Jews under bondage still to this legal system of theirs. And this is a picture of man's effort to save himself. Now, of course, we must, and please, you must try and, I know this is a difficult part of Scripture, but we must try and grasp this. Paul has already said in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was not given to Israel as a means of salvation. We must say that, underline that. Nevertheless, the elements of a covenant of works are embedded in the Mosaic law. It boils down to obey if you want to be blessed, disobey and you will be cursed. And just so, every religion that sets before people a do this and live code, you must keep these laws, these rules, if you hope to be saved, is in essence a covenant of works, a covenant that depends on man's effort to acquire salvation and blessing from God. In contrast, the covenant of grace speaks of a divine promise that God makes, where he says, I will do this on your behalf. I will fulfill my promise to you. I will blot out your transgressions. I will write my law on your heart. I will remember your sins no more. I will secure eternal life for you through my redemptive work. You need only trust in me. I will send my son into this world. He will take to himself a human nature. He will keep the law that you cannot keep. He will go to the cross and die for your sin and shed his blood in order to make atonement for this, for your sin. He will give up his life so that you might live. He rose from the dead. You only need trust in him and you will live. It's a covenant of grace. You need not do anything. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And this is the gospel of promise of whom Sarah is pointing to in verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. We know from John 3 we need to be born from above. Jerusalem above speaks of God's saving power in rescuing his people and making us citizens of heaven. Citizens of the new Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem in Palestine, but of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem in all its glory. And the point that Paul is making here is that we cannot save ourselves through our own effort. If we try, we will fall into slavery and bondage to the law. And he said this as much in Galatians 3 verse 10. If you're going to rely on the works of the law, you're in big trouble. Verse 10 of chapter 3, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you want to choose that way of salvation, that covenant of works, then you better be sure that you keep every single law of God to its nth degree. Otherwise, even at one point you break the law, you will die in your sin and you will be consigned to hell forever and ever. That's what makes the gospel so glorious. Here we are, we can trust in Christ and we're justified and his righteousness becomes ours and we are free from the condemning power of the Lord. This is glorious when we think of the gospel. Why would we want to give that up for a system of works that will condemn us to hell? But the third and last spiritual truth that I want to highlight here is how the gospel has brought fruitfulness from barrenness. In verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be no more. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And this is quoted from Isaiah chapter 54. I just need to read the two verses after this particular text, because it's quoted in Isaiah 54 verse 1, or quoted from there. And then in verse 2, Isaiah writes, enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Notice, your offspring will possess the nations. So here are the Jews, they are in exile in Babylon, and they are feeling, our hope is cut off, we've been forsaken, The promise given to Abraham has failed. We just consigned to perpetual barrenness. But God is saying, no, no, no. You are going to rejoice. Because more are your children going to be than those who have a husband now. And it's speaking about gospel blessing. When God did send the Messiah, when he did fulfill his promise, and now through faith in him, multitudes from every tongue, tribe, and nation are believing. They're putting their hope in him. And Jews and Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. And the church is growing. And this is God's doing. He's accomplished this great and mighty work through his power and his grace. And so we can rejoice from barrenness. Think of Israel in exile, cut off, but God was faithful to his promise and he fulfilled it and he sent his son as he said he would. And the gospel went out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and the outer parts of the world. And here we are today. The fulfillment of this very text of Scripture. And it ought to excite us and thrill us. God is true to his promises. But what do we say about the hostility of the world to the gospel? Because let's face it, Christians are being persecuted all over the world. Not just in North Africa, places like Nigeria, where Christians are losing their lives with Islamic militants. The Far East, North Korea. Also in the West, Christians are being persecuted. Look at verse 29. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Do you remember when Isaac was being weaned? He's probably 3 or so years of age. Ishmael is a young teenager, about 16, 17 years of age, and he's persecuting Isaac. And Isaac, what kind of bullying and so on took place? I'm not sure, but he was a threat. He was a threat, and so Sarah said to Abraham, you need to send Hagar and Ishmael away. And the spiritual lesson to be drawn from that is just as the son of Hagar persecuted the son of Isaac, so it is that the sons of this world are going to persecute Christians, sons of Abraham. Jesus said as much in John chapter 15 and verse 18 to 19. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now sadly, there are some who want the church to compromise with the world to escape persecution. So we find interfaith services and prayers. We find people arguing that doesn't matter what your religious beliefs are, you all get in heaven one day. The Pope has made such a statement right on his tour to Malaysia now that don't worry, all religions, we all on the worship the same God. What lies? How false that is. How misleading that is. The gospel cannot be married with the religious systems of this world. And for that reason, those who hold to the truth of the gospel, we must expect to be challenged and persecuted by the world just as Isaac was persecuted by Israel. Well, should we not then compromise the world so as to avoid this persecution, to tone down the gospel message, to avoid speaking about sin, about judgment, about man's inability to save himself? Should we not rather preach some self-help messages and boost people's egos and be applauded by the world and have all of you just clapping and shouting because I'm just preaching the kind of messages that soothe your egos and make you feel so great about yourself? Shouldn't we do that? What does verse 30 say? Galatians 4. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. You see, the religious system of works must be cast out when it comes to how to be justified before God. There is only one way. And that is to trust in Jesus Christ alone. To trust in him as the promised Savior. To trust in him as the risen Lord and Savior. To trust in his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. To trust in God's promise of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way to be saved. No other way to gain and enjoy God's favor and blessing upon you. No other way. It is in Christ alone. And so as we come to faith and trust in him, what do we enjoy? We enjoy gospel freedom. Freedom from eternal condemnation. Freedom from bondage to sin and the works of the flesh. Freedom from the condemning power of the law. Freedom from the fear of death. Freedom from the powers of darkness. Freedom to live for the glory of Christ. Freedom to lovingly, willingly, and obediently follow Jesus Christ. And if you have believed in this precious gospel of Jesus Christ, then you are free indeed. Paul ends this text where he says, "So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." So cherish and guard your freedom, dear brother and sister in Christ. Don't be seduced by a false religion of works, thinking that you've missed out on something and I need to add to what Christ has done. Oh, you will be heading down the wrong path. Hold fast to this gospel. It is the gospel that leads to freedom and life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you've not believed in the Lord Jesus here today, the sad news is that you're still in bondage to sin. You're still a slave. That's what the scripture tells us. But you can be set free. And that freedom is found through you bowing the knee to Christ, confessing your sin, and trusting in him alone for salvation. Will you do that? Will you come to Christ even today? Will you come and taste of the freedom that he offers to those who trust in him? He's ready to receive you. But you need to humble yourself before him and trust in him alone for salvation. Well, may God help us to cherish what we have in the gospel, to rejoice in its freedom. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for your word that you have given to us this morning. We thank you for this gospel freedom that we have been blessed with in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to cherish and guard this freedom. We know that the world wants us ever to compromise and to bring into the teachings of the church things that are foreign to the word of God, foreign to scripture, foreign to the gospel. We pray that we would stand fast upon your truth and hold to this precious gospel and delight in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and rejoice in the forgiveness of sin, which is through faith in him alone. Oh Lord, may we truly delight in you. For anyone who doesn't know you, we pray that even today they would call upon your name, that they might be saved, that they too would be set free from their sin and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever.